the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Right. For a certain generation, this may be familiar. Does anyone know what this is? Magic Eye. Can anyone see what the picture is? Because I took this off the internet. I have no idea whether this works or not, because I've never been able to see a magic eye picture. So if that doesn't work, it may not be a real one, so apologies. But a magic eye picture was a hidden picture within there. So you meant to squint your eyes and go out of focus, and apparently a picture would leap out. But yeah, blank looks all around. So either you're all like me, or it doesn't translate from the internet onto the screen. We see lots of these sort of optical illusions. On the left, is that a duck or a rabbit? On the right, is that an old woman or a young woman? Very, very familiar ones. If you don't see those, get someone to explain them to you afterwards. It's all about perspective. It's about what's near and what is far away. And if you're smart, you can see that it's me in the chair there. So I'm not actually that size, but because where people are placed, so one person's very close, one person's very far away, you can't tell what's large and what's small. So if you've ever seen the Lord of the Rings films, when they took the actors, they didn't get little short actors to play the hobbits and big actors to play the humans. They're all roughly the same size, but they filmed them at distance apart. So you couldn't actually tell. They were working together, but they weren't actually speaking to each other. They were speaking sort of to midair, and they were some far away, some nearby, and that created the height difference between the humans and the hobbits and the other characters in there. And that's what we get so often when we come to prophecy, particularly with the major prophets in the Old Testament. They are looking forward to a time in the distant future, and their perspective is from where they're standing and they see things far away. And some of those things are very far away. Some of them are a little bit closer. And some of them are possibly within their lifetime. And sometimes those prophecies are all mixed up together. So that you're seeing a bit of the far, far distance. You're seeing a bit of the near distance. And you're seeing a bit of their own time. And so as we approach Advent, we are looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So an event which has happened. And we live now in the experience of that. But we're also looking to a future event when he will return and bring his glorious kingdom in. And that's a not yet time, something which hasn't been realized, something we haven't experienced yet. And you hear it again and again from the frontier. People will talk about the now and the not yet. What we experience now, we experience something of the glory and the greatness and the majesty and the power of the kingdom of God. But everything that you may experience is just a taste, just a first fruit, just a sample of the glory that one day we will experience when that kingdom comes in. And that's what Isaiah is doing in this passage. He's looking forward to a future day. He says, "This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the last days." He's looking forward into the future. Now, to Hebrews, the last days could mean not too far in the future, or it could mean right towards the end of time. And it's the times that we are living in now. We are in the last days. We are between the times when Christ came and Christ will come again. We live in the now and the not yet. We experience something of the kingdom, but we don't have the fulfillment of the kingdom. So we're going to be looking at both, and I'll be tackling what we experience now and what we've experienced in the not yet. And they're both the same thing. It's a continuum. It's not, this is completely different. The now is completely different from the not yet. The now leads in to the not yet. It all builds up towards that. So let's look at the first thing that Isaiah says. And he says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. it will be exalted above the hills. Isaiah points to the mountain of the Lord's temple. He says, that will be lifted up. It'll be higher than anything else. The mountain of the Lord will be greater than any other mountain in the world. Now, are there any mountaineers here tonight? Anyone into mountains? I don't like mountains. I don't like heights very much. So I get a bit sort of bit dizzy if it's or close to an edge. But Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. It is the mountain on which the temple was built. And that's what Isaiah was looking at. And around the Mediterranean, I did a quick Google and had a look at what mountains there were around. And now, I don't know whether they were taller back in the 7th century BC or whether they've shrunk a bit. But roughly speaking, this is what those mountains' heights are like. And on the far right, you've got Mount Zion, much, much smaller. So what does Isaiah mean when he says it's going to be, what are his words? It'll be as the highest of the mountains. Now, some people might say there might be a geological event which lifts it up. I don't think Isaiah is saying that at all. He's saying it's going to be exalted. It will be greater than any other mountain. And why will it be greater? It's because the Lord's temple is on that mountain. And what does the Lord's temple mean? It's where God and his people meet. The temple of the Lord is where God and his people meet. And as we come into Advent, we are approaching a time when we look not just to what God has accomplished back in Isaiah's time, but what God accomplished when the Lord Jesus Christ came, when we saw his glory. And some well-known words, we often hear them at carol services and over Christmas. In John chapter 1, John puts it like this. He says in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, that's Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus. He came with glory. And he made his dwelling, or to use the actual Greek, he made his tabernacle, or he made his temple. So he was templing amongst us. So whilst Isaiah looked forward to this wonderful time in the future, where the mountain would have the temple of God on it, now we see the Lord Jesus as God's temple, where people and God will meet. And as we come up to Advent, and even as we take communion later, we are experiencing something of where God meets his people. And that's fantastic. The church can seem so insignificant that it's amazing that glory exists for us. I was reading some statistic, an article this last week, and it was looking at using statistics around church attendance and church size, and looking at basically the church will die out within the next 50 years. And it gave a list of all the denominations which would disappear one by one. Open Brethren were near the back in 2090, they said, for the Open Brethren. But some other churches were growing, but it's statistical. It's not God. It is God who makes this church grow. It is God whose glory is here. And we may feel insignificant. We may feel like nobodies. But isn't that what the early church was like? Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, put it like this. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you called. And this applies to all of us. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you are wise by human standards. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. We're nobodies, but because God is with us, we can be somebodies and we can have an influence. And it's amazing through history that when the church seems at its lowest ebb, that's when God steps in. So the glory goes to him, not to individuals, not to us. It's not because of a great man of God or a woman who's been praying or a woman who's been setting up a church or whatever it may be. It's God's people filled by his spirit as a community. And it's because of him. He does it. So you think of the Reformation, you think of the Evangelical Awakening, you think of again and again, when God works, he works through the insignificance and the nobodies and the people like us. And God's glory rests among us. And the wonderful thing is that glory will be fully revealed one day. We experience some of that glory now, but we, as Paul says in Titus, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We experience something now, we look to the future, that future glory. So the Lord is exalted above the world. The Lord draws in the world. Let's go back to Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. And all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The Lord Jesus Christ will draw the nations in. And haven't we seen that around the world? The church has reached into nations around the world from its very birth. It's been reaching out, Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And that's what happens when the power of the Spirit is working amongst his people. It spreads out to the world. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 12, he says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He's drawing people in. They're coming in. That's why we, as in the broadest sense, are an international church. We are a church that spreads around the world. And sometimes we think of the insignificance of the church and we don't realize. Another statistic I read some time ago was the average Anglican is under 30 and black because they're in Africa. That's what the church is growing around the world. And we tend to look around ourselves and think, the church is finished. But the church is still alive and growing. And that's because God is there. And that means we should have an international outlook. We spread out. So we have things like Globe Cafe, brilliant. We have students who come in from around the world. It's fantastic. We are an international body of people. We're in Exeter. We're not at the center of things, if you like, in the UK. But God brings people from around the world here. Isn't that a fantastic opportunity for us to grow as a church, but also to reach out to other people? And I'm going to apologize for this because Elise thought it was a bit pushing it a bit too much. But look at verse 2, and it says, people will stream to it, stream to the Lord. Now, I have spent my life working amongst water and flooding, and we know something of the power of water. We've just had the recent floods where you know, it's overwhelming. And that's the sense of this word, that people are going to be streaming into the kingdom. It's overwhelming. It's beyond the power of humans. It's not a human, not something we can do. That's something, one of the first things you learn when you're working with rivers. They're greater. They're stronger. You may put up any defences, any plans, anything you can do. At one point, you're going to get more water than you're ready for. And that stream is coming in. And what I particularly like is it's a stream up a mountain. Because one of the few things that I'm not very technically able on them. But as an engineer, one thing I did learn was water flows downhill. That's, I think we can all agree that. But this stream seems to be going up. The attraction of God is so great, it overcomes gravity, physics, science. Whatever the world may throw at it, people are coming into God's kingdom. And we see that. Some of the people who become Christians, you think, how? Well, how did they become Christians? I never thought they would. Because God can attract people in amazing ways. And we must never forget that, that God is bringing people into his kingdom, almost kicking and screaming, because they can't resist the attraction of God coming in, and they're coming in to the temple where God meets with his people. So, the Lord is exalted above the world. The Lord draws in the world, and then the Lord goes out and blesses the world. Let's look at verse 3. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So Isaiah looks forward to this time. Not only are people coming into the kingdom, but God's blessings are going out. They're going out. And that is something we experience. We come into the kingdom in order to go out, to take those blessings out. We don't come in to sort of hold on to them and hoard them. We come into the kingdom, God blesses us so we can bless other people. And that's what God does all through our lives. He blesses us so we can bless others. And in verse 3, you can see he says, the law will go out. So the law will go out. That's God's truth, what he said, what is right for people, what is right for society, what is right for this world. So his truth will go out. Verse 4, it says, he will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. So he will judge between these warring groups, and he will bring justice. He will judge. He will bring right, what's right, and justice. And then carrying on in verse 4, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, and they will not train for war anymore. So not only will war cease, not only will peace come, but the very implements of war, the very things that war is fought with, they will be destroyed. And not only that, the very desire to fight, the inclination to fight will be no more. This isn't a piece of people saying, I'm going to live with you. No, crossed armed, looking at each other and saying, okay, we won't be at war, but we wish we were. This is a piece where even the means and the desire for war has gone. And that's wonderful. But that is where we come with the now and the not yet of the kingdom. Because this is a map of conflicts which are happening around the world. The darker the colour, the stronger, the greater number of people who are engaged in fighting. There are wars around the world. Ukraine, Russia, Palestine and Israel. There are forgotten wars in the Congo and other places around the world where people are still fighting. Syria, there is still a war going on. Has that not fallen out the news completely? There isn't the peace that we would expect. So what does Isaiah mean here? Well, this is very much part of the not yet. At one stage, that peace will come. The promise of God is that there will be peace. John, in his vision of glory in heaven in Revelation 21, he puts it like this. And I heard a loud voice calling from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then in Revelation chapter 21, John has this vision of the healing of the nations, the trees growing by the stream and the leaves for the healing of the nations. So there will be that peace, but we don't experience it now. There's so much conflict around the world and in people's lives as well. And that's why I think we as a body of believers can bring something of God's peace, something of his truth, and something of his justice to this world. We have a role to bring what God has given us. So the truth, we bring the truth to the world. And I'm not saying we're standing on a street corner and declaring condemnation on the world. It's just telling people about Jesus and our experience with him. And I'll tell you, this is not to boast or anything. Something which happened to me just a couple of weeks ago. Somebody told me, they said, what you said to me all those years ago, I still remember it. And it was really influential. And it wasn't said from the front. We were sat in a car at work and we were just chatting. And it was so inconsequential to me that I have no memory of it at all. But God took that and used it. And I wonder, as we talk, as we tell the story, are there times when we're telling people about Jesus and just telling people about what we're doing and why we do things, why our attitude to maybe a sister dying, why we think life is important? That is having an influence we will not see necessarily, but it is having an influence. It's like seeds scattered on the ground. We don't always see where they go or how they grow. But God can take the truth we speak out and he can grow in people's lives in ways we don't realize and will never know about this side of glory. That's great, because that's giving glory to God, not to us. It's not our words, it's what God does. We also have a role with justice as well. There is injustice around the world, and so many of those conflicts on that map are due to injustice. People struggling for justice, that they are working amongst a society and regimes which put them down and mean they cannot survive. So lose their freedoms, maybe suffer monetarily, starving, whatever it may be, there is injustice. But through the centuries, Christians have worked to overcome injustice. And we can still do that. Organisations like Tear Fund, an organisation, if you're not a supporter of Tear Fund, I do recommend you at least look and think, find yourself an organisation like Tear Fund who are working not just to feed people in a famine, but to deal with the causes of that famine, the injustice that lives in the world, because we can have an influence. And supporting an organisation like Tear Fund, we have an influence much greater than we would have as individuals. There's no way I can fight injustice around the world. And even in our shopping decisions, what we buy, what we use, we can help to bring justice. And of course, peace. We can bring peace to a needy world. We can bring peace in all sorts of ways. Peace, of course, we bring people peace with God. It is so easy to forget what we've experienced because we live it on a day-to-day basis. But people need that peace, to draw into peace with God, to know him, to feel that security which is so much lacking. But we can also be peacemakers. Paul talks about the dividing wall of hostility. He was talking about Jew and Gentile. But in so many relationships, in churches and individuals' lives, there is this dividing wall of hostility. And we, as God's people, can break through that wall. I remember back years ago, during the Brexit campaigns, and I just can't remember people's name. I think it was Ed Brewer and somebody else from Belmont. They were in the high street. And there's actually a photo of them. I couldn't get the photo up on the screen because it was covered in copyright symbols. But they were up in the high street. One was on the Remain stall. The other was on the Leave stall. And no, that got a pretty vicious campaign by the end, didn't it, on both sides. But the two of them would come across and they would chat and talk. And people from each time would think, what's going on? Why are you talking to that other person from Leave or from Remain? What? And they said, well, we're God's people. We're Christians. What binds us together is so much stronger than anything which may separate us. And that was a fantastic witness that there's so much hatred and anger and breaking of fellowship between people over something like Brexit, but God's people could work together. And that's what we can do. We can be where you see conflict, you can bring peace. And that could be conflict on a very simple level, on a family level, whether that's your own family or your church family. And we can be peacemakers. That's one of our great roles that we have. And of course, one of the things that we all do is we can work towards and pray towards peace for those troubled places around the world. So we have a role with that as well, that we as Christians can help build up those who are working towards peace. I don't think I will ever be going to the Middle East to seek peace between warring groups, but I can, by my prayers and my giving and my campaigning, help and support those. So, we, as God's people, can take God's blessings out into a needy world. Quite rightly, I've been looking at what the Lord has done. He is exalted. He draws in the world and he sends his blessings out. And very briefly, I'm just going to finish with what Isaiah says we should do. And it is very simple. He says in verse 5, "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." That is what we are to do. In view of this, all that God has done, and even more what he will do, we are just to walk in his light. In his commentary on Isaiah, John Oswald puts it like this. He says, "Whatever the present may be, however grim the immediate future may be, the distant future beckons the Judeans to live in its certain light." That's what we are to do. We live as people of the future. We live in the now because of the not yet. We live in God's power now because of the power that will be revealed in the not yet. And that's a great and glorious future that we can look to. A few weeks ago, we sang this song by Tim Hughes, "Fill Us and Send Us Out." Let me read the words to you. "We must go, live to feed the hungry, stand beside the broken, we must go. Stepping forward, keep us from just singing, move us into action, we must go. Fill us up, send us out, to act justly every day, loving mercy in every way, walking humbly before you, God." And I think that's our prayer, isn't it? That we would just do that, that God would fill us up, he would send us out, that we would act justly every day, we would love mercy in every way, and we would walk humbly before God. We'll pray now. I leave some moment of silence just for you to ask the Lord, how am I meant to walk in the light of the Lord, in the light of what he will bring in the not yet in the future? And then I will close and I will read a short passage from Isaiah to finish. So let's pray. Through Isaiah, the Lord promises a glorious future. This is what Isaiah said. "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end." Lord God, we praise you that we have a glorious future to look forward to because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And we look forward to that day when he will come again. And we celebrate also the fact that he has come and we have already started to live in the glories of that kingdom. Lord, help us to be the people you have made us so that we may bring glory to you. Amen.